Jeffrey? Thank you, Jake. We all thank you. Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, please. Hebrews chapter number 13. And let's go ahead and stand, please. Just one verse. Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse number 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning and in all the Sunday mornings to come as we turn our attention to your word, and may that be where our attention truly is, both mine and the congregation's. May we bury our noses in the text of Scripture. May we engage our minds in understanding it, and would you please turn our hearts to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. This morning we are going to begin our turning our attention on Sunday mornings to the book of Hebrews. Within the epistles, we generally divide them on two lines. We talk about the Pauline epistles, those written by Paul, and what are known as the general epistles. And Hebrews falls into that category, although the exact nature of what the book of Hebrews is a bit perplexing in and of itself. If you look online at some point in time, it will just be for this date, Introduction to Hebrews. But I've actually thought about calling it a sermon about sermons, because that's what my intention is this morning. When we start to do introductory work, there are a couple of things that we always get interested in. I don't want to spend a lot of time on them. There's a lot of things about Hebrews we'd like to know that God hasn't told us. In general, we recognize that it is a book written to people who are professing faith in Christ with a Jewish heritage. So these would be someplace, and we don't even really know where they're living. I suspect it's probably Jerusalem. But they are people who had been raised as Jews, had practiced Judaism, had heard about Christ, had converted to Christ. And now, and we will see this over the course of weeks as we do, that these are people who are in various stages of spiritual danger. And that is the reason that they are being addressed. Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2, and I just really want to take a minute with this. Right? Who was it written to? It was written to Jewish people who had embraced Christ. So there's a sense in which we kind of stand outside of that because we were never Jews, not ethnically, not religiously. When was it written? Almost certainly prior to AD 70, because for all that is mentioned in the book about the tabernacle and the temple and the priestly work, there is no reference to the destruction of the temple. And so we would conclude, right, that a man who is writing a book explaining to them that the Jewish system has gone away would fail to mention to them, and oh, by the way, the temple is gone. Have you noticed that? So probably prior to AD 70. And of course, one of the great mysteries of all is who wrote it? Who wrote it? And common authorship is ascribed to Paul, but I don't think so. And I do want to just take a minute or two and explain to you why I have come to the position that it was not Paul. And that is because of what is actually found in the text, Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just start in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, we're familiar with that, but now we're getting to the reason why I don't think Paul is the writer of the letter. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. I just don't think there's any way that Paul would talk like that, because that wasn't Paul's experience. Paul didn't learn from those that heard Jesus. Paul heard Jesus directly. Paul didn't know secondhand about miracles and diverse expressions of the gift of the Spirit. He experienced them firsthand. So I personally do not think that it was Paul. I may call him Paul once in a while, but I really do not think that Paul is the author. Who the author is, if it's not Paul, is up for debate, and I am not an academic, but I would argue either Luke or Apollos. One of the features of the book of Hebrews, and we're not really going to get into this because it's not what we do in a sermon, but if you were a literature person, and maybe some of you are literature people, I mean, you like to read like Shakespeare, and you like to read about Shakespeare and that kind of stuff. You would know if you were conversant in the world of Greek, which I really am not. This is all secondhand to me. That Hebrews is some of the most elegantly composed Greek writing that's ever been in existence. It is a masterpiece of Greek literature, besides being a masterpiece of theology. And so it has a man like Luke or Apollos behind it. Not that Paul couldn't have written it. I just think that the testimony of the writer is that it isn't Paul. So, again, God doesn't tell us. We don't know. We're not going to spend any time talking about that. We do know what's going on. And this is either, right? This is either a letter that reads like a sermon, or it is a sermon that has some letter-like stuff put at the end of it. I'm going to treat it as a sermon, which is why I said I thought about titling this message A Sermon About Sermons. The book of Hebrews is a written sermon. And then at the end, there's letter-like material added to it. But it's not introduced like a letter. It comes right out of the gate like a sermon introduction would. And that's why we began with Hebrews 13:22. It is called a word of exhortation, an encouragement, an entreaty. Acts 11:23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Or Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So this is a sermon, and it's a specific kind of sermon. It is an exhortation. It is an appeal to these people to be strong in and to continue their faith. Let's just think about a sermon. And that's actually the outline that I'm going to follow this morning. Let's just talk about a sermon. What are we doing? You've listened to a lot of sermons in your life. I've prepared and preached a lot of sermons in my life. Wednesday night, one of the guys asked me a question on the way out, and I just looked at him. It was actually Brother Bill Hughes, who spent a number of years in pastoral ministry. I said, "Bill, you know this. Every sermon is like a meal, and when I get done with the meal, I clean up the dishes and go on to the next one. I don't want to talk about the sermon I just preached. Right? Let's go on to the next one." I was just teasing him. I mean, biblical questions are fine. What goes on here? What is the aim? Is it really, as one man said about the pastor, 6 days invisible, 1 day incomprehensible? Is that really the world in which we live? Let me suggest to you that in every sermon there are three things going on. There are many more than that, but there are three things that the preacher is endeavoring to contend with. And this is not a ploy for sympathy, but here's the reality. Here we are this morning. The first thing, and probably the most obvious and visible thing, is the text of Scripture. Right? We're here this morning for the common purpose of hearing the text of Scripture. That's why we're here. At least that's why we ought to be here. So we have the Word of the Lord. But the Word of the Lord doesn't exist in, nor is spoken in, a vacuum. It is spoken to a people. And so the second thing that is going on in a sermon are the people. Many, many years ago, this would have been back in the 80s, I went to quite a few pastors' fellowships. There were a lot more men in there were a lot of churches in smaller areas, and there was the common denominator of the Christian school fight that had gone on in the late 70s here, and went to one of them one time, and there was a man from another state, and he preached. It was just terrible. And I still remember him saying, "I love to preach. I would go out in the woods and preach to trees." And I remember having to hold myself down in the chair so I didn't rise up and go, "Well, will you please do us all a favor and go do that?" Because this was, there are people. There are people. I don't, not that you probably wonder if I do, but just so you know, I don't come down to the auditorium or the gym or whatever it is in the middle of the day and just preach to people. But there's also a context that blends together with the people. There are things going on in the world. There are things going on in the lives of the people to whom we are preaching. And so a sermon, right, is encompassing all of those things. And whoever this man is who is preaching this sermon is doing exactly that. He is addressing the word of the Lord to a group of believers who are living within a specific context. And because his sermon is, in addition to anything else, not just from an inspired text, but being delivered through the Spirit of God, there is application and instruction and meaning for all of us. So let's just kind of talk about that this morning. Right? There is the Word of the Lord. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to come back next week. We're going to begin in earnest, and we're going to work our way through these verses systematically. But let's just do a little bit of surveying now. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There's a lot of contrast going on in here. God, who has in many ways, over the course of much time, talked to people. And he has spoken to people in visions, in direct revelation, face to face, through mediators like Moses, through events, through circumstances, but in these last days. And I want you to look carefully, please, at your King James Bible, because you'll notice there that there is an insertion, hath in these last days spoken unto us by, and it should be italicized in your King James Bible, his son. There's nothing wrong with that insertion there. We need it to make sense of it the way that we would read it. But what the preacher is actually saying is he has spoken unto us, he's being very specific here, by son. By son. And what we're getting at, folks, is that Hebrews isn't arguing that Paul doesn't speak and that Peter doesn't speak and that Luke doesn't speak. What he is doing is explaining to us that in the Son we have the revelation. Right? The revelation of God is the Son. And the Son has spoken. Verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now once again, turn almost to the very end of the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 12. What is a sermon? It is, number one, a text of Scripture. All right? What is Hebrews? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 12:25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now, there's a lot of material between Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 12. But here's the gist, or if you like, from a literary standpoint, here's the through line. Here's the theme or plot that connects all that goes on. God has spoken to us through his Son, and we had better listen. We had better listen. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. A sermon is God talking. Now, it looks very much like me talking. But if I'm doing the thing that I'm called to do, all I'm doing is telling you what God said. God spoke. We had better listen. There's the text of Scripture. That is what is to characterize every sermon. It is what characterizes this sermon. God has spoken to us through his Son, and we better listen to him. He has many important things to say. That brings us to the second part of the sermon. Or actually the third, because I'm going to invert the order here that I gave them. And that is the context for the sermon. We are here this morning to hear a sermon. We are here to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, seriously, you're not here to hear my biography. You're not here to hear my funny stories. You're not here to hear my life story. You're not here for me to tell you what I did this week or any of those kinds of things. We're here to hear the word of the Lord. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10. We are here this morning to hear the word of the Lord. But there is a complete context or a situation in which we are listening. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Hebrews 10:32, for instance, this is one of several places in the book. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly, while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So there's a context. We can read through the book of Hebrews and we can draw some insight as from what's going on in the lives of these people. And it's clear, by the way. Let me just give you, I'm going to read the verses. You don't need to turn to them. Hebrews 13:19, I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Hebrews 13:23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly I will see you. And all that to say, it is obvious from the context of the letter that the preacher knew the people to whom he was preaching, even though it's a sermon in letter form. That he knew them and they knew him, and he knew something of their situation. Right? We do know, for instance, that in the earliest days of Christianity, Rome viewed Christianity as part and parcel of Judaism and therefore pretty much left it alone. They recognized Judaism as a legitimate religion that didn't pose a threat to Roman political stability. But then Judaism rejected Christianity and Christianity was put on the outs. And Rome began then to look at Christianity differently. And then as Christianity expanded in size, it began to be viewed as a threat to the existence of the Roman Empire. That's part of the context. These people had experienced some of that rejection firsthand. But that was in the past. Right, this was a group of people. When we put all the pieces together, folks, what we have is a group of people who in the early days of their Christianity were persecuted for that Christianity and rose to the challenge. But those days are over. And now these are people who are genuinely in some measurement of spiritual crisis. They're wavering in substantial areas and apparently to a substantial extent. Why is that? We don't know. But the point, folks, is a sermon is the word of God brought to a group of people who are living within a particular framework. I'm preaching to you in English. You are listening in English. You're not hearing it, and to my knowledge, there's not really anybody here that has any other language. Well, that's not entirely true. Few of us have anything other than English as our native language. We're listening in English. It's not like Pentecost, where I'm preaching in one language and it's being heard in many languages. We're Americans. And that means we have some connection with American history. And we recognize some of what's going on in America right now. We perceive Christianity being under attack and being under threat. There's a context to what we're doing. And then there's a personal context, which is really one of the more challenging components of any sermon. Most churches, our church is no different, are really in some ways relatively homogeneous. We tend to be very much alike about certain things. But individually, we're not really all alike. We're not all alike by personality. We're not all exactly the same economically. We're not all in the same place intellectually. And even more importantly, and that brings me to the third part of a sermon is the word of the Lord brought to a particular context or a particular situation, right? Next Sunday is Mother's Day. You know that I don't do this, but the expectation is that there would be, on many people would be, there would be a Mother's Day sermon, right? We bring the word of the Lord to a particular context. I remember this was years ago, and I didn't do it deliberately. I really didn't do it deliberately. It was Easter Sunday. I was preaching whatever I was preaching, and one man grabbed me, and he was right in the rebuke. He said, Easter Sunday, not one mention of the resurrection? Sermons come in a context. And finally, folks, there are the individuals themselves. There are the individuals themselves. As I survey you, as I look at you, right? I recognize that there are two groups. Right? To back up as far away as I can go and look down, and I don't mean that in a in a denigrating sense, but to survey the crowd, right? Two groups. There are those that are saved and there are those that are not. There are those that are saved and there are those that are not. I do not know who those people are. The preacher never knows who those people are. But the preacher knows that those are the people to whom he's preaching. There are, of course, the obvious distinctions. There are men and women. Then there are the young and the old. And we are in our own ways, worlds apart. And yet the word of the Lord comes in a sermon to everybody across that spectrum. Among those that are saved, not everybody is at the same spiritual level. The goal is spiritual maturity, but just exactly what constitutes spiritual maturity? And as one of the deacons asked one time about a family, they're no longer here, how long do you get to be a baby Christian? How long? What is the window of time on that when that is defensible? And every preacher realizes when he prepares a message and when he delivers that message that this is what contends him or what confronts him. So that if he says something with one particular group of people in mind, there are other people who are either going to go, that doesn't have anything to do with me, or more likely they're going to go, why is he saying that? Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, because what we're really trying to get our minds around this morning are some of the texts of Scripture and some of what is going on. So, if your job was to speak to a group of people from a text of Scripture with reference to a particular situation that was going on that all of them were somewhat engaged in, with the recognition that individually they are all over the map, will you not attempt to cover all of the bases? I think that's probably why we have these kinds of admonition passages that we have. For instance, here's one, Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Right? And we're going to get into this. So the preacher preaches some solid biblical meat. And then he says, here's what you need to do with it. You need to do something with it. And probably some guy in the congregation at Hebrews, and I read one commentator who argued that this was very small congregation, certainly not more than 20 people. Here's one guy going, but I'm already doing those things. And here's another guy going, I don't know why he's saying this to me. Or Hebrews chapter 4. And verse number 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What's the implication? Right, the implication is that the preacher is preaching to some saved people and to some people who have heard the gospel, but it hasn't made any difference to them. This is part of what a sermon, by its very divine definition, must do. Or Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Those are sobering words. Those are sobering words. Did everybody in the assembly at Hebrews need to hear them? Yes. Was everybody in danger, the same exact danger? I don't know. I don't necessarily think so, but the preacher doesn't know. In other words, while I'm talking, turn if you would, because I want to go back to Matthew chapter 13 for a couple of minutes. How does one know? I mean, sometimes, folks, you can look at people and signs are so obvious that everybody is reading the sign and going, there's a problem there. But very oftentimes, these are very subtle and not easily discerned, but very real. In Matthew chapter 13... Jesus talks about the kingdom. Kingdom parables, parables about the rule of God. I'm not going to read all of it, but go back to verse number 30, or turn to Matthew chapter, in Matthew chapter 13, look at verse number 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. For the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and of them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In Matthew 13, we have these parables, right? And we get the kind of the trajectory of what's going to happen here. That the kingdom as it exists in its present manifestation is comprised of exactly the things that I've said. There are people who are saved, and there are people who are not saved. And there are people who are in various stages of advancement in their Christianity, and there are people who are at various stages of regression in their Christianity, and the sermon comes to all. The text of Scripture has something to say for everybody. Look at verse number 1 in Matthew 13. Same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the seaside, great multitudes were gathered unto him, so that he went into his ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then there's a question about parables. Why are you doing it in parables? And, okay. Verse number 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So this is the most foundational of the parables about the nature of the kingdom. The seed is the word of God, and you and me are the soil in which it is sown. Some people, when they hear the word of God, are completely unfazed by it, completely untouched. It means absolutely nothing to them. They have no ability to receive it, no capacity to receive it, no interest in receiving it. They're hearing it, but it is like throwing a seed on a rock where the birds come and eat it and it is immediately gone. That's some people. Every preacher understands that there are going to be some segment of the population, of the congregation, who is utterly and totally impervious to anything that is said. Say it publicly, say it privately, say with tears in your eyes, say with anger in your voice. Some people are completely and utterly impervious to the word. But to jump to the very end, some seed bears fruit. Some seed bears fruit. Mark is very helpful here, and we're not going to go back through Mark and get this, but Mark is very helpful here because he uses a Greek word that carried right over into English, automatic. In other words, folks, right? Please do not fall into this deception. Your bearing of fruit is not tied to my oratorical ability. Now, if I am not faithfully proclaiming the word, that's a problem. But it isn't the energy or the dynamic spirit or the academic demeanor of the preacher that is the secret of fruit bearing. It is the nature of seed to bear fruit, and if the soil is right, there will be fruit. But every preacher greatly appreciates and loves those who are fruit bearers. Not everybody bears the same amount, some 30, some 60, some 100. And sometimes those who bear 100 need to hear a message something like this. You know, some people are just going to bear 60, and we ought to be glad for them instead of complaining that they're not bearing more. But that's another sermon. But if you look either at verses 5 and 6 or verses 20 and 21, right in the middle, right? Because Jesus says some people are going to hear and it's never going to go anywhere. And some people are going to hear and they're going to become very productive. And then you got two different groups in the middle. Now, whether or not these are genuine Christians, we could debate and contest all day long. You can find people on both sides of the aisle, and I myself have been on both sides of the aisle. Can we agree on this? Neither of them is in a good spot. Neither of them is in a good spot. No sincere preacher is going to say to anybody that ever listens to a sermon, if you could just get to one of those two places, you'll be good. Every sincere preacher is going to hope for himself and preach to the people to be a fruit bearer. But some people are the victims of trouble. Some people, and victim is granting too much territory even as I say it. Some people fall prey to trouble. Verse number 20, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. It gets a glad reception. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And I think we would understand, folks, that the use of the word tribulation or persecution is deliberate because this is not simply those who cave like Peter when the heat is turned up. These are people who are offended by the very demand of the word. And the problem is themselves. And every preacher sees it, and every church sees it. And by the way, I would just, right? Look, this really isn't anything new. It isn't anything new. But there is always a body of people who have an appetite for, and there is always a body of people who are willing to satisfy that appetite, of ever reducing whatever might be the perceived or real demands of Christianity. They fall prey to trouble. The Word makes demands. The Word is unpopular. It proves unpopular in their home. It proves unpopular in their marriage. It proves unpopular at the workplace. Fidelity to the Word becomes an impediment to career advancement, or an impediment to harmony. And by and by, they're offended. They become prey to trouble. And you have your stories about those people. You've watched them. If you've been in church a long time, you've seen them come and you've seen them go. And then there are verse number 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Some fall prey to trouble, and some fall prey to time. They just fall prey to time. They become choked out and become unfruitful by the things of this age. The care of this world. It is the word age. Right? What happens to people? I still remember this. And this, by the way, I mean, this happened very quickly. But I'm a new convert. I can't put two and two together, but our pastor did. We had a young couple that got saved, and they were just very zealous and excited for the Lord and wanted to serve the Lord, and very quickly came to the conclusion that what they wanted to do was send their children to the Christian school. And so she went out to get a job to afford tuition, and just like that, they were out of church. Just like that, they were gone. Now, were they really saved or not really saved? Can we agree on this, that this is not where we want people to be? This is far from the ideal. What happens, folks? Right, we grow up, we get married, we have jobs, we have mortgages, we buy cars, we take vacations, we get a little bit older, we develop some gray hair goes away, kids grow up, grandkids come along, finances change. All of these things are pressures that come upon us. Life events happen. And they can have a detrimental effect upon a person's spiritual condition. Again, were they ever really saved? Were they lost? I don't know, but I'm just going to back up and does it matter? Does it matter? Do I get to retire from being a Christian? Just time's up. Done my time, served my service, lived my life. Do we just get to retire from that? There is a real peril here. And people become consumed just with the anxieties of life, the things that weigh down upon us. Is there ever enough money? Is there ever enough time? Does the to-do list ever get done? Does the boss ever get done sending emails? These are things that have a very real impact. Now, go back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3, and let me... Right? Because this is the nature of what's going on in this sermon. Right? I look out, and by the way, I'm not exempt from that. I am right in here. I have to live with the pressures and the problems. I have to live with the demands imposed by the Word. I live my life as you do in the context of time. I still remember clearly 2004, our baby graduated high school. I remember having conversations with myself. Am I still going to go to church when this kid graduates high school? Have I just been doing all this to get the kids through school, and now she's through school and we're done? We all live in that world, folks. We all live in which we are being pressed down on one hand by the burdens of Scripture, and where we are being pressed down on the other hand by the demands of time. And I would just point out to you that this is not an accident, and I would point out to you furthermore, you're not going to escape it. Or let me put it to you this way in preacher speak. If you really think you can, you're in more spiritual trouble than you thought. Hebrews chapter 3. But Christ, we're just interrupting right in the middle of a thought here, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Now again, the preacher doesn't know. I mean, the preacher might have had a conversation with somebody and walks away and goes, oh, this isn't going to end well for them. Or the preacher may try to read between the lines. So here's what the Spirit of the Lord is doing, right? Everybody is going to live out their Christianity in the presence of these two same things, trouble and time. Or as Jesus said to the man who built his house on the sand and on the house, one the other man who built his house on the rock, the wind is going to blow on both of your places, and the storms are coming to both of you. And in the case of those who profess faith in Christ, the storms are designed to knock you off the pedestal of your faith. And what does the Lord say to that? The Lord says to that, as painful as it is for so many people to listen to this and come to grips with it, not if it's my faith, it doesn't. My faith may waver in the wind, but it never topples over. Hebrews 3:6. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing the hope firm unto the end. See, the preacher sees a lot of spiritual peril in people who turn around and walk away from the practice of their Christianity. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his hearts, harden not your hearts. Jump down to verse number 14. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Do you see how the preacher preaches? And there may be some guy sitting in the assembly in Hebrews or wherever they are, listening to that as maybe that sermon is read on a Sunday morning, going, but I'm not wavering. But the preacher doesn't necessarily know who is and who isn't. The preacher only knows this. The expectation of biblical faith is that it endures for a lifetime. And that's not just simply, the book of Hebrews will demonstrate this over and over again, that's not just simply a verbal commitment. Oh, I've never stopped believing what I said I believed. In the Bible, folks, it always shows up in the way we live. Always. Always. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 11. The preacher will say things like this, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Right, so the preacher is saying to the people on the one hand, look, you got to maintain your faith. You got to maintain profession of your faith. You got to practice this thing out. And then to another group of people, he says, you guys are going backwards. You've been at this long enough now. You know enough Bible. You should be able to communicate and teach. And he doesn't mean teach Sunday school classes, although it could be that. And instead you need to be given baby food every time you come together. This is a problem. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit. And he's fighting some genuine spiritual lethargy. I will get to this. We'll get to that. In Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39, which I will not have you turn to. You can, but I'm not going to read it if you turn to. Right? This is a passage where he says, look, you guys, right? You can't abandon meeting together. But some are doing that. Some have already forsaken the assembly of themselves. Right? We'll believe privately, but we won't practice what we believe. We'll just believe privately. To those people in those situations, the Son has something to say and he demands that he be heard. So let me just give you three bullet points, right, that we will develop over the course of however many months we are in the book of Hebrews. Number one, Jesus is better than any alternative. Jesus is better than any alternative. He should never be abandoned. He should never be ignored. He should never be marginalized. He is better than every alternative. That's what he says. We should listen. Secondly, it is dangerous to depart. It is dangerous to depart. Now, the New Testament does admit for Lot-like people to be saved, whose external lives are permeated by worldliness and the love of the world. But it is far from the ideal. It is never held up as the goal. And you've probably never met anybody who named their child Lot. And thirdly, the preacher will argue through the words of Christ that it is unnecessary to depart. It is unnecessary to depart. One of the things that the preacher of Hebrews wants us to know is that the superiority of our Savior does not come at the price of this great gap. I mean, the way that it works in much of the world, folks, is that people like us don't have access to really important people. But it is unnecessary to depart because he who is supreme is our helper, very real, very reachable, very reliable, our helper. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, I pray that you would help us as we work through these texts, and above all, help us in our own spiritual development, Lord. May we never become complacent. May we never be presumptuous about our spiritual condition. May we never simply content ourselves by saying, but I'm saved. But may we take heed to our own spiritual condition. And I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand, please, this morning.